situation do you normally associate these words with? Brokenness, discouragement, pain, angst, distress, anxiety, heartache. As I was writing down those words, I myself normally associate those words with oftentimes failure. Perhaps my own failure or the failure of someone else that has an impact on my own life. Maybe as you've turned on your media outlets in the last number of weeks and you see bills and things that are passed in government, you say, has the government failed? And is that the end? Perhaps in Northern Ireland, when you see what's happening on our streets, you might look and say, well, has the peace process failed? Is that the end of our peace? When we look at our Nike pin-up boys, heroes like Tiger Woods and Oscar Pretorius and Lance Armstrong, when we see their failures, do we say that that's the end, that failure is final? But you see, as we start this series in the book of Nehemiah, we meet the people of God who are immersed in failure. But as we go through this book, it's my prayer that we will see that failure isn't final in God's economy. The big thing this morning. Failure isn't final in God's economy. And maybe you come to church this morning, and while the people of Israel that we'll meet this morning, their city's in destruction, their city's in disrepair, it's in disarray, there seems to be no hope and no light at the end of the tunnel for the people. And maybe you feel like that this morning. Certain sins in your life, you say that those failures could never be forgiven. Well, listen to what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this: if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only forgive us, but go on cleansing. And you say, but Johnny, it's not my sin, it's the sin that someone else has done upon me, or it's a situation that I'm involved in, or a particular crisis in my life, and failure seems to be final. There seems as if there's no hope at the end of the tunnel. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 said this. Jesus looked at the crowd and said this: with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And when we meet the people of Israel, they are now living in Babylon. It's foreign territory. They are exiles, they are strangers, they are foreign nationals living in another part of the world, 800 miles from the city of Jerusalem. 800 miles from where the presence of God was said to dwell, and God was in the midst of the people, and the people were with their God, whereas now they are 800 miles away from God. So it couldn't get any worse from this. The walls that they used to pride themselves in the city of Jerusalem are broken and lying all over the floor. Not only are the walls broken down, but the gates are now burned and they are lying in disrepair. Without God, this situation was absolutely impossible. With God, failure wasn't final for his people. So many folks are living in exile here. We find ourselves in and around about 450 BC. That's 450 years before Christ came to the world. And it's amazing, as we dip our toes into this story, we meet a number of characters. We're going to meet this man called Nehemiah. We're going to meet a Persian king called Artaxerxes. And we're going to be introduced to the people of God. And it's amazing, as we go through this story together for the next number of weeks, I don't want us to get lost with the characters in the narrative. It's the unseen God who's the major character. Because if Nehemiah on his own, trying to go back and be this reformer, to be this architect, to be this builder, to be this governor, to be this spiritual leader, without God, Nehemiah's task was absolutely going to fail. And without God, the king was never going to send Nehemiah back again. The Bible tells us that God is the one who turns the hearts of kings, even kings who aren't believers in Jesus. So God is working in Nehemiah's life, and we'll see that as we go through the text. And God was working in the heart of the king, but God was also working in the heart of the people. And then as we go through the book, we're going to meet people who oppose the work of God. There'll be the attacks that come from outside. Your God's not the true and living God. Your God is dead. Your God can't help you. Your situation is a failure. You can never turn it around. Attacks come from outside. But unfortunately, the saddening thing is attacks come from within the people of God. They're going to fight one another, which is going to slow down the work as well. So there's going to be attacks from without and attacks from within. But we must keep our eyes on the unseen character who's God. God who is going to rebuild his people. But in the 21st century, we also have to keep our eyes on God, don't we? Because we could get lost in this story with physical walls and a physical temple. Because when Jesus came into this world, he said to the crowds and to the people, the temple of God is now within you. The kingdom of God is now within you. And so my question is, as we journey through this narrative and this book together, is how are your spiritual walls? What state do you find your heart before God this morning? Are they broken down? Are they in disarray? You see, sin can be very tricky in our lives. It can be very tempting in our lives. Sin can come in sometimes and it sort of knocks a little crack in our heart. Then the next time it comes back again, it sort of opens up a gap. Then the next time it comes in and wants to remove the supports, and then before you know it, a particular sin in the life of a Christian can take hold of our hearts. And maybe no one else knows about it, but that is what is, in a sense, in our hearts, and it's dominating our hearts. And yet the Spirit of God, as he moved amongst the people in Nehemiah's day to not only restore the walls, but to restore the people's hearts, in our world in 2013, God, by his Spirit, wants to come and rebuild the spiritual walls of your heart and mine. The question is, will we let him? Some of the people of God who were living in Babylon, they weren't interested about going back. We enjoy our life in Babylon. We've got pleasure. We've got power. We've got popularity. We've got success. We have a new identity. We've got nice food. Sure, we'll just immerse ourselves in the culture of our day. And as the people of God, we can be a bit like that. We can become so concerned with what this earth has to offer us that we forget that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to us as well. But you see, Nehemiah, he has reached the top position perhaps in this kingdom. Because you'll see right at the end of this text, in the end of chapter 1, it says these words, that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Literally, he had the ear of the king. He would sit beside the king. He would, in order to have been in that position, he would have had to have been handsome and cultured and wise and learned. And so he literally had an influence over the king. And humanly, you should have stood back and said, Nehemiah, just remain in Babylon. Remain beside probably one of the most powerful rulers in the world this day, who you can influence every day with your intellect and your wisdom. And he likes you. But we'll see that Nehemiah cared more about God's kingdom than the kingdom of this world. And so you say, who was Nehemiah? Well, one house builder said this, I like Nehemiah. He was a construction man like me. Another person said this, Nehemiah put his very heart and soul into this book, his journal, which is incorporated into this book that now bears his name. As I read, I can feel his heartbeat, the sense of trembling of his fingers, know the heaviness of his groans, what wisdom he had and how he drummed the basics of lessons of leadership into God's people. I love the fact that the name Nehemiah actually means the Lord comforts. Isn't that lovely? The Lord comforts. Because the people here are depressed. The people think there's no hope. The people think there is no way out. There's no way that God will bless me or bless us again. And so God sends Nehemiah, the one who comforts his people. What about his qualities? What are some of his qualities? Well, he had a model passion for God. there's going to be, just to let you know, there's going to be a long introduction this morning. So don't worry and think, oh no, he's got 4 points coming and they're going to be about half an hour. We need to set the scene for the introduction and we'll fly through the points at the end and you'll get to your roast dinner on time. Don't worry. Who was he? Summary of his life and qualities. Firstly, he had a model passion for God. He had a model passion for God. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says this: he delighted in revering the name of God. He wasn't a lukewarm Christian. He wasn't a lukewarm follower of Christ. He was all in for God. He had a passion for God. He had a white hot zeal for God. Secondly, he had a heart for the community around him. He had a heart for the community around him. You'll see in chapter 5, which we'll turn to in a couple of weeks, he actually stops the restoration of Jerusalem to go and help the needy people. So he had a passion for God. He had a passion for the community around him. Thirdly, he was a realistic planner and achiever. He was realistic. There were malcontents from within the church. There were malcontents from without the church. But he was a realistic planner that God would be with him in the building and that he could set things in place at certain times. But he knew that his source of power and strength came from God. While he was a great planner and a great achiever, he knew that his source of power and strength came from God. In the book, if you were to scan it, he references God many, many times. But what I was so impressed was that there were 9 prayers in the book. 9 prayers in the book. Because if you think Nehemiah was a builder and he was an architect and he was a planner and he was a governor and a strategist, you think, Nehemiah, just get all the right people together, get a good strategic vision, and you can do it. But unfortunately, as we find, many Nike athletes realize that they can't do it in this world alone without God. Because you can get all the pleasures and the power and the success and the wealth that this world has to offer, but that relationship with other people in this world, our relationship with God, without him in our lives, it's hard to live in this world. And so Nehemiah had a power and strength that came from God. Fourthly, he had a big vision of God. Because you could have said, well, God, I know you want me to go back, but those walls are broken down. There's no way we could rebuild it. Look at all the opposition that will come upon us from outside. We could be dead in a second. What about all those people within who are opposing us and aren't happy and aren't good workers? God, there's no way we can do this. But he had a big vision of God. Throughout the book, he calls God the God of heaven, the God of all eternity, the great and awesome God, the God who is loving. And he was a man of prayer. Finally, he was a man of prayer. But let's now go to the text. Hopefully you have it in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 1. That just sets the scene as to where we're going this morning. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is that God's people are broken. God's people are broken. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned. When you spend a little bit of time in the text, you'll realize something that's quite impressive about Nehemiah. Clearly, he was a man gifted by God. Clearly, he was a man that even in the culture of his day, in the society of his day, he had reached the position of cupbearer to the king. He was a top guy. He had qualities that surpassed the average Joe on the street. And here he is serving God in the present, in the culture that he's placed in, and suddenly gets a report from one of his brothers that the people of God are in disarray and in disgrace. and the timeline between when he hears the news and when he takes action are 100 days. It says that he prays and he mourns and he fasts for 100 days. And I can just imagine those prayers each day. God, your people are in disarray and disgrace. Would you come and would you put them back together today? And nothing happens. He goes the next day and he prays, God, your people are broken. They're in disarray. Would you come and restore their walls and restore their hearts today? And nothing happens. 100 days of praying by faith that God would move and act. And for 100 days, silence. You ever felt like that? God, would you come and would you restore me? Would you restore your people? Would you move and would you come and bring that person to Christ? Or would you provide in this situation in my health or provide in this situation in my job? And your faith is being stretched. And there seems to be no answer. Nehemiah was being stretched by God to live by faith. But you see, God had been preparing him for many years to live by faith. As the cupbearer to the king, one of the reasons they were cupbearers was because the king didn't want to die. He wanted someone to taste the food and he wanted someone to drink the wine so that the king wouldn't be poisoned to death. So for much of his life, Nehemiah has been there eating food that could kill him in an instant, drinking wine that could kill him in an instant, yet living by faith in the present, serving God in his present circumstances. But he has a real passion for the people of God, and the people of God are broken. Secondly, God wants to pour out our hearts to him. God wants us to pour out our hearts to him. Look what it says in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He had a great passion for God's people. But you know, Nehemiah is not the only one who's had a great passion for the city of Jerusalem and for God's people. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, the same city Jesus approached. As he came up over the Mount of Olives, he looked at Jerusalem. Listen to what he said. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So about 500 years before Jesus would say these words, we find Nehemiah saying, oh, if the people would only give their hearts back to God, if only God would pour out his revival power amongst us, we could rebuild the walls and we could rebuild the people of Jerusalem. And then 500 years later, the people still struggle with the same things just like we do in 2013. And Jesus is now marching towards Jerusalem. And he sees the people and he sees that they don't love him and that they don't worship him and honor him. And he says, oh, I would love to gather you as a hen gathers her chick. How much love and compassion and grace and mercy I have for you. But the people would reject him. Nehemiah faced this rejection. Jesus faced this rejection over their hearts and over the city. But look how Nehemiah prays to God. It's really a model prayer for the Christian. Verse 5, he begins with praise. He begins with praise because you see, in the midst of a problem like Nehemiah faced, unless he was to cultivate a big vision of who God is, the God who is unseen, there was no way this situation could be restored. And in your situation this morning, unless you're coming to God in this way and getting your eyes off the problem or off the sin issue and back onto the creator of this universe, it will be so much more difficult to see a solution. Verse 5, then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, Listen to his words. Listen to how he describes God. The great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servant, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of the Israelites, including my father's house and myself, that I've committed against you. So verse 5, he praises God for who he is. But secondly, in verse 6, he confesses to God. He says, God, as you're going to start this rebuilding project physically and spiritually, I confess to you the sins of the people. We have rejected you, not followed your ways. But not only that, Father, I acknowledge that even though I'm the leader, I've sinned against you. I've broken your laws. I've let you down. Will you forgive me? Nehemiah was a model leader, wasn't he? Humble. But more than anyone, let's think about Jesus. As he came on his rescue mission for people like you and me. Do you remember when he started his ministry at the baptism in the Jordan River? There is John baptizing people in the Jordan River, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was sinless and perfect. And yet he comes into the waters of baptism and he says, I want to identify with the people. I want you to show the people that I am the Son of God, that I've come to cleanse them and to restore them and to be baptized just like they should be baptized. And perhaps the ultimate illustration was not just Nehemiah praying for the people, but it was Jesus praying for you and me on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, even though he was sinless, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as God's people this morning, it was that act and that fact that Jesus, and not Nehemiah who was hanging on that cross 500 or 550 years after the account that we're reading, that when he prayed and when he yielded up his spirit to God, that at that moment the greatest rebuilding project has ever begun and that the world will ever see. That the Bible now says that the way back to God the Father has been made open through Jesus' body, who was the temple of God. And so we no longer, in a sense, care what a physical building looks like. Well, we can use it for ministry in God's kingdom. We believe that the kingdom of God is now his people. And that the way has been made open because of what Jesus has done. And not Nehemiah. But look how he continues. Nehemiah praises God, verse 5. He confesses to God, verses 6 and 7. But then he asks the people, and he asks you and I believe this morning, to claim the promises of God, thirdly. To claim the promises of God. Look what it says in verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your strength and your mighty hand. Now we need to do a bit of work here to understand this. Hundreds of years before Nehemiah, there was another man called Moses. And God gave Moses promises. He gave him the Ten Commandments. And he also told the people about how they should live, how to live a fulfilled life in God's world, in his people. And I'll read to you the words that Moses shared in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, hundreds of years before this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, do doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but you will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you amongst the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nation to which the Lord will drive you out. And unfortunately, the book that we're reading in is a fulfillment of that. The people of God got fed up and bored with God after a while, and they looked at the other nations all around them and said, they have a king and they have all these other things in this world and we like all that stuff, God. Can we not have all those things? Can we not have you plus all the sin that the world has to offer? And God was saying to the people, don't go that direction. Don't go down that way. It would lead you to a life of destruction. And so after Deuteronomy, a man killed, Jeremiah came and prophesied to the people, turn from your wickedness, turn from your rebellion, or else you're going to be scattered and exiled. And unfortunately, we find the people, they're scattered and exiled. And so Nehemiah is saying, God, I know you gave that promise hundreds of years ago, but there's another part of Deuteronomy that we're going to read now. There's also a promise. And I love this little transition in verse 28. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But, if from there you seek the Lord, your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord, listen to who he is this morning. Listen to who God is. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon. He will not destroy you or forget the covenant he made with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by his oath. You see, there's really a love story throughout the Bible. And really, there's a love story in all of our relationships at times, isn't there? Someone hurts us and then we seek to forgive them and to restore the relationship. And way back in Deuteronomy, the words we've just read, God says at the beginning of this love story, I've given you my word. I'm giving you the best instructions about how you should live in this world. But if you disobey me, if you seek me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I'm a merciful God. I'm a compassionate God. I'm a gracious God. And I will come in and I will heal you. So Nehemiah is saying, God, you remember those promises? You fulfilled the first half there. We're exiled and we're scattered all around the world. But will you bring into play the second part of your promise? Would you bring us back again? Would you restore us? Would you rebuild us? And so Nehemiah is pleading with God. But you know, there's forgiveness for you and I today in God's kingdom. Because this was directed originally to the people of Israel. But there's forgiveness for you and I this morning through Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 it says this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or you were bought back from the way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So while God restores the people of God in the book of Nehemiah, in the 21st century, in 2013, he's still in the business of restoring and forgiving people in this world. The people of Israel couldn't fix themselves. They were broken. They were scattered in a foreign country in Babylon. What they needed was a redeemer. Someone who would come under God's power, who would bring them back to a place of worship in Jerusalem. And I want to say I'm thankful this morning that God didn't send Nehemiah for me, but he sent Jesus for me this morning. That's really good news. Because if you really knew my heart and you really knew my mind and soul, sometimes you would be shocked even as me as a pastor. But God sent a redeemer for me. A restorer for me and for you. You see, we can come to God this morning and thank Him that He sent His Son. And that while Nehemiah was good, while he was a man of quality and character and greatness, listen to who Jesus is this morning. He's our advocate. He's the Lamb of God. He's the resurrection and the life. He's living water. He's the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of kings. He's the Prince of peace. He's the everlasting Father. He's the wonderful Counselor, the way, the truth, and the life. The only hope for the broken people of Israel was God working through His servant, Nehemiah. And I believe the only hope for this world is God working through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I finish with this last point. God wants to use you in your workplace. I love this part, how the text finishes. Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. For I was cupbearer to the king. The amazing thing about this final part of the story. A number of years earlier, this particular king had stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so humanly, there should have been no way that Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, who sat beside him, who tasted his food and drank his wine so that the king wouldn't die, who didn't really like the people of God, who had stopped the rebuilding, humanly speaking, it should have been, no way, impossible, failure final for the people of God. But with God, nothing is impossible. The unseen God has got His hand all over this narrative. And so Nehemiah, in the secular workplace, approaches the king to do the King of Kings business. I wonder, is God challenging you about you and your workplace to serve Him in the present? And you say, Johnny, but I feel like a failure. I feel broken. I feel that I couldn't serve God. Well, weakness is what God requires to use you and me. Because He tells us that my power is made perfect in weakness. So as we finish this morning, and as we turn our hearts and minds towards communion in just a few moments, let's just think about what we've covered. The amazing grace of God to work in a king's heart and to work in a man's mind and heart, Nehemiah, to start a rebuilding project for God's people and the city of God. And in 2013, God's grace, His undeserved love towards you and I believe as humans, is still at work, still offering forgiveness and hope. And while you may feel like a failure, it's not final in God's kingdom.